We've been studying together from the book of Ephesians, and tonight is no different. Wanted to present some lessons on the book of Ephesians on Sunday evenings. So tonight is the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and we will continue as time permits in regard to the other chapters at other times. Appreciate you being here tonight, and it started to rain again before we came in, so get your buckets ready. I told someone this morning I should have gone and bought a rain barrel. I'd have probably had a lot of water by now, and in case ours go out again. I saw American Water up in our area the other day putting blue markers on the curbs. I don't know what that means, but it might help them to locate all the water sources. I don't know. I'm praying that they just stay out of our area altogether, unless there's a repair that needs made, that is. Ephesians chapter 2 is an interesting and fascinating section of Scripture, and verses 8 and 9, as we will note tonight, is one of those texts that is grossly misunderstood and misapplied. And I'm not going to take time tonight to deal with all the false views of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because we want to make application to the chapter itself. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you used to use a manual typewriter? You don't need to raise your hand. Follow instructions. Don't raise your hand. I started out on a... Gary probably started way back there. But anyway, when I was in high school and learning typing, we had manual typewriters. Old Royal typewriters, and the only way that you could make a correction was with some whiteout or something like that, if it was available then. And then when I moved on, we had a IBM Selectric typewriter, which was an electric typewriter. Some of you secretaries probably use them in your work, and always enjoyed the electric typewriters with the different types of script on it, so you could change them and alternate, you know, make things look fancy. And on that, then, they kind of invented that a little further, and there was a correction tape with it. And so you could, you know, you could correct your mistake and not just overtype it and then just keep on going. Well, now we have computers. And this afternoon, I was trying to figure out to type on my new little keyboard, and it's little for my big fingers. But anyway, I kept misspelling words. And so then, when I did that, I had to figure out how to go back and correct, you know. Now, you all may have a shortcut to that, but I haven't found it out yet. But anyway, we do make spelling mistakes, and things need to be corrected. And on most of my computers, I can now, if I'm typing up an article for the radio program or working on some other material, I can block out a whole section of, you know, of script and just punch a delete button and it's gone. And so I can correct it that way. That's really easy, isn't it? Rather than getting out all that white out and all that other junk. But anyway, to block it out and hit a button and delete it is a lot easier to correct it that way than has been formerly. Well, I said all of that to say this, that in the book of Ephesians, we have this picture of man being dead in sin. I don't know of anyone who would walk over to a dead man or a dead woman and say, get up out of there and get busy, because they're dead. And we fail to realize in life that people are dead in sin. And it might just be that at times we've maybe used the wrong phraseology in regard to trying to help them realize that they're dead in sin. I remember one time a man said, why don't you just get up and do what's right? That's usually our thinking, isn't it? Just get up and do what's right. But a person being dead in sin cannot by their own do what is right. They need some help. And I appreciate Jimmy's prayer tonight because we are to be concerned about those who are lost. People are lost and need help. And they cannot overcome sin on their own. They need some help. And the help, as we underscored in the book of Ephesians, is God. God is the source, as we noted last time. God is the source of that power and strength. And we cannot do it alone. As I mentioned this morning, we are dependent upon God in all of our lives. So as we look at this, we're dealing with Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2 alike, because Paul uses the phrase we and them and so on and so forth as we read, or you and we. And so there is a distinction made in regard to the Jews and the Gentiles. And eventually, you remember, as you read chapter 2 and following, that the church was a part of this, and that the Jew and Gentile were going to be reconciled to God by means of Jesus dying on the cross. So that's really the thrust, in my opinion, of chapter 2, this reconciliation concept. But before we get to that, he says in the text that they were dead in their trespasses and their sins. Even the greatest of men have been dead in trespasses and sin. The greatest of men. Doesn't matter who you're talking about. They've been involved in sin. And sin, you remember, is a transgression of God's law. And it's always been fascinating to me, and I have some of these books in my study, in regard to some things that have been said about sin. When I was going to college, there were a lot of things being proposed in regard to sin, for instance, being a figment of man's imagination. Now, I don't know if you ever heard that or not, but it was being stated that there's no such thing. And then some went further to say that man does not really have a soul. Well, that's still going on. Man doesn't have a soul, so why worry about it? He's just a physical being. But the Bible teaches us different. The Bible says these were dead in their trespasses and sins. And notice he says who were dead in their trespasses and sins, but they were made alive. And we know how that is accomplished, and that was by Jesus Christ shedding his blood, giving his life blood on Calvary, so that they could be forgiven, made alive in him. And so as we study together, I thought it important for us to realize that there are and have been some who said that sin is just a theory. It's something in man's imagination to get him to be afraid of judgment, which some say there's no such thing either. And so as a result of that, man does not realize at times how desperately he needs to understand the consequences and the seriousness of sin. So in a lot of the later years now, we've seen more writings by psychologists and psychiatrists who have said that sin is real. What before was said about sin being a theory is now being found out to be a real serious problem in the lives of people. So that there were several men. One was William Glasser. You may not recognize these names, but some will perhaps. William Glasser, who has written much in regard to psychology and the human soul, along with another man by the name of Maurer, who along with him wrote a lot of things about psychology and the soul and so on and so forth. And then there was a man by the name of Carl Menninger a number of years ago who wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And that's a fascinating book. What did happen to sin? Whatever became of sin? Well, men go through life as this, as if there is no such thing, and that judgment is not real, the soul is not real, so what do we have? Well, in the last number of years, and this is in a book called The Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion, I had a study when I was in Abilene going to school, and the study was Psychology in Search of a Soul. And the view was that man has a soul, and as a result of that, soul that he possesses being of value, he needs to conform his life to God's way of life, because that helps us understanding the importance of the spiritual life. So then, Ephesians 2 says, you were made alive, and then he says, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it's difficult at times for us to get people to understand that they're dead in sin. They are without hope, without God. So how do we take them from that point and to underscore the importance of being the kind of person that God wants us to be? Well, I want to share with you a statement. In this book, where these men, in compiling the information, have arrived at studies that deal with sin in a more complex way, but this statement is very important. He says this: for several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin, and listen to this, and moral accountability. Remember, I talked about that this morning. Morality, spirituality, our accountability. As a great incubus, and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. In other words, days gone by, they just shrugged off the idea that sin was a reality. But then he says this, but at length we have discovered, now listen to this, we have discovered that to be free in this sense is to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, and that is to court the danger of also becoming lost. Now, how many do you know of in our world today, when they talk about sin, they talk about being sick instead of sin? You've probably heard that, haven't you? You know, alcoholism, many folks say, is not really a sin, it's a sickness, it's a disease. So it's one that we drink in, right? We make ourselves sick. And so it's sickness rather than sin. You take fornication, adultery, other things of the flesh that deal with lust and lasciviousness. People are just sick. They're not sinful. So now, what kind of a picture do we have of our world? I don't know how many people in my lifetime I've had say, you know, they're just sick. And they are in some ways. But you see, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. We need to help them understand that they are dead spiritually. That's what he's indicating here, isn't it? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. But he's made them alive. So they've come to life. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 deals with all of this. And instead of degrading man, all the Bible, as you look at it, tries to indicate that man is of value. I don't know how many times I've said that. Man is not worthless. Man is of value. God created him, created man in his likeness, in his own image. So we are of value. But if a person really believes that they came from the slime, or they came from something else, maybe a monkey, there's really not much else to think about as far as life is concerned, because that's our morbid view of man. And what type of existence do we have when we realize or think about that we're not of value? And a lot of folk are feeling that way nowadays, are they not? You just talk to the ones you work with or the ones that you see and you talk with. A lot of them think that they're not worth anything. They're not of value. But they are to God. And not only that, but sometimes the idea is in the religious world that man cannot do anything to help himself. Maybe, just maybe, that's why we have all the entitlements. Man just cannot get himself out of those situations. So therefore, we're going to give them everything they need. Man that will not work, you know what it says? Neither shall he eat. You're not just going to give it to him. Let him work. Let him work. So in our lives, if a person really wants to do what God wants, then he's going to have to look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2. So now let's notice. These ones are dead in their trespasses and sins, and I mentioned this in the first two lessons, and that is that God chose us. Remember that? And God chose us first. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. But man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He was not just sick, he was dead. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. Now, no rescue can be had without divine help. Now, don't get me wrong, God uses us as agents to reach the lost, and we can help and we can instruct. But man needs God's help. He needs divine aid. He needs divine help in life. And no man can get through life without God's aid and God's help. And they need to understand that. We must be spiritually and morally raised, as it were, from the dead. You he has made alive. And so in chapter 2, Paul is not just giving us some suggestions. And he's not just suggesting for us several options in life. He says there are some things that must occur. And we're going to look at those as time goes by. Verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. I don't know if a lot of folk understand the course or the direction of their life or the route that they're going. I don't really know at times whether they really understand the direction that they've selected or chosen. But notice what he says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he says, among whom also we, referring to who? Paul. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, just as the others. Just as others in humanity. We're just like all the others. Following this course that disregards God's law, they walk in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. And then it says in this text, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Just as others in humanity. Now, that phrase, children of wrath, notice he says they were by nature. That has to do with habit. They had formed the habits to live in that way. Well, you know, do you not, that a person who follows any course, whether good or bad, he forms certain habits. Well, those who follow the desires of the lust of the flesh and mind and continue in that way are walking according to, he says, the world. And you're fulfilling the lusts of the mind and the heart. You're going in the wrong direction. And because of those habits, you become the children of disobedience. And not only that, but he says, by nature, the children of wrath, as are others. So then they have decided to go in the wrong direction. And this has to do with choices that one makes in life. Well, maybe individuals, if they were to take less time rationalizing, you know, people do that with sin, don't they? They say, well, you know, what I do is really not all that bad. And so they kind of rationalize it away and eventually convince themselves that there's no such thing. Not as bad as really people say that I am. And oftentimes they excuse themselves rather than recognizing the need of becoming aware of what they need to do. Well, let's go further in our text. Recognizing now what type of people they were, Paul then says, but God. How many times have I mentioned in Bible studies and classes and lessons that there is a focus, usually, in the text? And here, the focus goes from what they had been, dead in trespasses and sins, but they were made alive, right? They had fulfilled the lust of the flesh and mind, and so on and so forth, become the children by nature, the children of wrath, as others. But then it says, but God. Where is the attention going now? It's going to God. And notice what he says about God. But God, who is rich in mercy. I titled this lesson tonight, Riches, for this reason. Rich, think about this, rich in mercy. Someone does something against you, and it might be that we find it very hard to forgive. And then we remember, but God is rich in mercy. And the Bible also tells us that because God is merciful to us, we are to be merciful to others, right? So now the focus is, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of what? Because of his great love with which he loved us. We sang about that a little bit a while ago. The marvelous love of God demonstrated. God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. It's difficult for me to draw a picture or to illustrate because I'm not an artist, but I wish that somehow this could be conveyed. Maybe Rex could do that sometime. He's an artist. But think about this. He is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Not that we loved him first, as the scripture says, but because he loved us. How do you draw a picture of his great love? He's rich in mercy. That's one of the riches, mercy. God is rich in mercy, and he extends that mercy to us, does he not? If you have time tonight, go home and reread this text and notice how many times grace or mercy is mentioned in the text. It's an important word. It's unmerited favor. That's just a brief definition. But instead, God's love brought grace to us through Christ. Freely offered. Unmerited favor. We deserve God's wrath. Why? Because we've sinned. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the love that he loved us with, provided Jesus, sent Jesus to the earth to die for us. So then we are delivered, really, from what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath and God's punishment. But God gives us what we need. He gives us grace and mercy. So then he says this, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, notice, that's what I've just mentioned, with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. Grace is that word that we use as unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't do enough things to merit it. But God extends mercy and grace to us. Maybe I've told you this story, but there was a little boy that had a brand new fishing pole. Todd will like this story. And he went fishing with some of his friends one day and lost his fishing pole. And on the way home, he was thinking, how am I going to tell Daddy that I lost my brand new fishing pole? Daddy's going to be upset. brand new fishing pole, and I lost it. How could you lose a fishing pole? But he did. And when he arrived home, his father recognized that something was wrong and asked him what it was. He said, "Well, Dad, I went fishing with some fellas and I lost my fishing pole." His dad probably was a little upset, maybe, that he didn't act responsibly, or it could have been an accident, but he lost the fishing pole. So the father, rather than going into a tirade and really being nasty with his son, said, "I'll tell you what, son." He said, "I'm going to give you some chores. And when you complete those chores, I'll get you a new fishing pole." As I've thought about that story, that's probably what that boy needed, didn't he? Rather than all the mean things that a father could say, he needed understanding. I'm just about, when I think about that story, I think probably the father lost one too. And maybe he could put himself in his son's place. I don't know. But we've been there, haven't we? We've done things like that. And so notice, as we look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is that free gift. Someone has said this, and I don't know who said it, but it's well worth our thinking about. Faith in the Bible suggests, and I've never seen this before, but I think it's a good statement. Faith in the Bible suggests, first of all, a readiness to respond to God. A readiness to respond to God. And secondly, a readiness to respond to God, and the second part is to receive from God. God wants to bless us. He wants to help us in life. We've been saved by grace through faith. Then notice he says this, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, there are some who have the idea that if they can do more and more and more and more, just kind of keep up with things, just do enough things, that God is just automatically going to save them. There's not enough things in the world that we could do to merit or earn our salvation, is there? Just ponder that a little bit. "But God commendeth his love toward us." Remember that one? Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There it is. A verse that we can kind of put all together, because it is, faith is a readiness to respond to God and receive from God. Our faith does, however, receive and respond to what the cross provides for us. Ponder that one tonight. I mentioned this in our Bible class this morning. You think, give some thought to and study about all that Jesus went through in regard to just one word, suffering. Really, I don't think we ever comprehend it. Jesus suffered, and he died on the cross that we might live. So then, we receive and we respond to what the cross provides for us. Paul says in the text that everything about Christianity has as its ultimate source God. Now, let's notice another point, and this is, to me, fascinating. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." We are his what? We are his workmanship. That word workmanship is a unique word. It comes from a Greek word that in part has to do with a poem. When I was in grade school, you probably had to do the same. Did you ever have to write a poem? Our school teacher used to say, poem. I want you children to write a poem. I'll never forget that. That's not the way I'd say it, but that's the way she said it. She wanted us to get the point. But did you ever try to write one? You know, you got to have the words and the phrases and all that just so-so. I was always pretty good at rhyming, like Ready Eddie or Steady Eddie or something like that. But anything beyond that, I was in trouble. You know, nope, dope, you know, something like that. But anyway, when you think about a poem, it takes some work, doesn't it? You don't just sit down and scribble it out and automatically you have a poem. Right? Now here's what he's saying. We are his poem. We are his workmanship. When I was in Abilene going to school, there was an art class that had individuals in the class that worked with clay. Have you ever seen a potter working with clay? They put it on the wheel, put the clay on there, the water, and they tried to form it, tried to make it into something beautiful. I never could do that. But anyway, take it and form it into something beautiful, and then somebody will walk by and say, you know, that's really good workmanship. See? That's quality stuff, because somebody, whoever it is working with the wheel and the clay, trying to mold whatever that is, knows what's being done. So does a poet. So does a poet. He gives some time and consideration to the right words. And in reality, he's trying to draw for us a picture. Now notice, you were dead in your trespass and sins, but you've been made alive. Now how does all that take place? Here's the picture, the poem, as it were. We are his workmanship, notice he says then, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we don't learn anything else, I hope we learn this. God created us in Christ for good works. We've been dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. We've been reconciled to God. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And now, another rich part of this text is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Go home tonight and make a list of good works. I give some time and effort to that. What can I do this day that would be considered a good work? I'm not trying to merit anything. I'm not trying to get brownie points. But we are created in Christ Jesus, right, for good works. And why is that? Because we are his workmanship. Notice then, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at all the good things that can be accomplished in one day rather than evil things. People who rely upon themselves, depend on themselves, just can't get through it. A man who thinks that he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps, he's not going to make it, because he or she needs some help. And we need that divine help. And that help comes from God. God, who is rich in mercy, demonstrated in the love that he demonstrated for each of us. Tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, we hope that you've already given a lot of thought to becoming a Christian through belief in Jesus as God's Son, turning from sin, that's repentance, acknowledging your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and then allowing us this night to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. It might be that we've gone back into the beggarly elements of the world. It might be that we've kind of gone back into the world and allowed it to control our lives. And if that be the case, then we need to repent of that and acknowledge our sins to God and pray to him that he forgive us. And he's promised that he will. We're going to sing this song as a way of encouraging you to come and make your desires known as we stand and as we sing together.